We're going to spend a few moments this morning looking at some of the truths that are in the first 18 verses of John's Gospel. But I want to begin by just reminding you of the context in which we operate today as the people of God. When we look at our individualistic society, we discover that people are asking three questions and that young people themselves are asking three questions. And they're very simple ones. They're asking the question, who am I? Where do I belong? And why am I here? And having to answer these questions for themselves makes them ask the same questions of other people, the people who they meet or the people who they want to influence their lives. If we meet someone, we want to know who they are, where have they come from, and what are they doing here? When Jesus walked the earth, the records tell us that people wanted to know who he was, where he came from, and what he was doing. When John writes his gospel at the end of the first century, as the only disciple who died a natural death, he brings a different message to the other gospel writers. Matthew had been concerned about the Jewish people, so he had an emphasis in his gospel on Jesus being the Messiah that the Old Testament had promised. When Mark wrote his gospel, he was concerned to convey the idea to, particularly to the Gentile Roman community, that Jesus was the servant. One of the words that Mark uses frequently is the little word ethos, which means immediately. Jesus is immediately doing this and immediately doing that. And you get the feeling of the flow of the life of Jesus as Mark presents him as the servant, God's suffering servant. When we come to Luke's gospel, of course, Luke is interested as a doctor in the man, because he sees in Jesus the perfect man, and he presents him as the saviour of the world. You remember Jesus says to Zacchaeus in Luke's gospel, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. But in doing this, we understand where we're hearing the message about who Jesus is, where he belongs, and what he has come into the world to do. Thus, the key question to anybody reading the Gospels, and particularly John's Gospel, is the question, can Jesus be who he claims to be? Now, this particular question about Jesus has been raised in every century and in every generation. And it lies at the heart of the Christian faith, and there's a sense in which it's unique to the Christian faith. It is first asked to Jesus by the Pharisees when they meet Jesus, the religious leaders of his day. In John chapter 8, John tells us that they said to Jesus, who are you? It's the key question in the New Testament. And Jesus is concerned that his own disciples understand the question. Because when we go to Mark's gospel in chapter 8, we see Jesus saying to his disciples, who do people say that I am? That's going to be important. And they say to him, well, some think you're John the Baptist come out from the dead. Some think you're Elijah the prophet. What would be the answer to that question from people today if we asked them, who do you think Jesus is? I remember listening to Any Questions as a young man on the radio before there was television in my house. And I remember Lord Boothby being asked the question on Any Questions. Who really was Jesus? And I can remember his rather gruff voice saying, oh, Jesus was a really good man. And he was a great teacher. But he wasn't God. Who do people say Jesus is today? It remains a key question today. In fact, it's estimated that some 40% of young people don't even believe that Jesus existed, living in today's generation. However, that position is based on ignorance, as most of them don't know what it is that they don't believe. It's very important for you to know what you don't believe as well as what you do believe. And partly that's due to the fact that they're ignorant because no one has given them access to the message and to the evidence, because you only decide who Jesus is when you've read the evidence and made your own personal choice. And there is no longer any natural right for our young people to know the background to their nation. Those of us who work with the Gideons are discovering it is increasingly difficult to get into secondary schools to offer people a New Testament, because children don't have the right to read it. We don't want children to get that book. And we have to pray the doors open. God does what we can't do. But it is much more difficult today. I've been a Gideon now for 40 years. And it's very interesting to see the change that has taken place. I also find it interesting that when I go as a Gideon into Lewis prison, I meet young men who come with a New Testament and they say, why didn't people tell me about this before? I would never have finished up in here if I'd have read this book before. But you see, it depends who people decide Jesus is. There is very little, if anything, in the national media to provoke positive consideration of the Christian faith, which has been so formative in our heritage. Most of the clerics that we see in television sitcoms are comical figures. They don't seriously present the truth about the Christian faith. So where are people going to be able to gather the evidence on which they will base the answer to the question, who is Jesus? You see, the decision to become a Christian, to do what John calls believe in Jesus, is not based on having answers to all your questions. It's based on having concluded that Jesus is who he claimed to be, and that in him we are accepted by God, forgiven by God, and capable of having our lives transformed by the Holy Spirit. This morning at 8 o'clock I was listening to Alistair Begg, the great biblical scholar who now works in Ohio in the States, and he was pointing out that we live in a world today where many good people think that actually, if there is a God, what he's going to be looking for is people who are good. So if I'm good, God is bound to look kindly on me. Is that the truth of the Christian message? And he rightly pointed out that it isn't. So it is in this context that we reflect on some aspects of these verses in John's Gospel. And as a result of this, the opening verses of John's Gospel are like an overture to a great symphony. It expresses the themes that will be recurring regularly throughout the Gospel as it unfolds. And there is time for me this morning to share with you just three of them. The first theme in these verses is the theme of the Word. You'll notice that that's the way the writer begins. In the beginning was the Word. And this, of course, reflects the opening verses of Genesis, where the Bible begins with the words, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And this is the Gospel. The Apostle John is presenting the Gospel of the new creation in Jesus Christ. God speaking to the world becomes personalized in the person of Jesus. In the Old Testament, God has demonstrated his personal and creative attributes, but now these qualities are associated with Jesus the man. And we notice how John presents Jesus as the Word. He says, the Word is the author of creation. See, it says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And we live in a world where there is a great debate. Is the origin of the world due to mind or to matter? Was it matter that produced the world, or was it a mind that produced the world? When you look at the intricacies of the world, are you more convinced by the matter bit? I went into the British Museum, and right into the entrance hall some years ago, there was a muddy pool of water with a little stream flowing in it. And above it, there was a sign that said, this is where it all began. And I'm thinking, is this what we're going to tell our kids? It all began in some muddy pool. Was it matter? Or was there a mind? See, John declares there was a mind who created the world. Not only does the mind create the world, the mind, says the Apostle John, is the giver of life. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. John is careful in his use of language here. He writes of Jesus In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. The verb for was here simply means to be that which is. Now in verse 5, when he introduces John the Baptist as the herald of Jesus, you notice he uses the same phrase again, according to the English. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. But in the original language, it's a different word, you see. It doesn't mean the same was that he uses for Jesus. When he talks about Jesus, he's talking about that which is. When he talks about John the Baptist, he talks about the was that will become. Something that will become, something that wasn't there before, but will become. So he's very clear about the fact that the Word, Jesus the Word, is not only the author of creation, he is the giver of life. And then he says, the Word was God. Whatever can be said about God can be said about the Word, says John. This is the unique claim about Jesus, that he's God in human form, walking the earth as a man. And three times in chapter 8, Jesus will use the Old Testament title for God when he talks about I am, in reference to himself. So the divinity possessed by God is also possessed by the Word. You see, Lord Boothby is wrong. Jesus is not just a good man. He's not just the greatest teacher that the world has ever seen. He is God walking the earth in human form. I can remember my English lecturer at university when I was studying English, and he happened to be a reverend gentleman. And they asked him about if there was a God, how would he show himself? And he looked at his students in amazement and he said, but God's done it. He said, if God wants to speak to human beings, he's going to speak to them as a man, isn't he? Because the voice from heaven could be anybody. The whole idea that it's necessary in the end for God to speak to the world as a human being is essential as far as John is concerned. Throughout the Old Testament, there is this awareness that God has revealed himself in his creation. Psalm 119 expresses the impact of God's word when the writer tells us, your word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. The New Standard Version uses the word, I have stored up your word, it says, is the meaning behind it. Then in verse 89, your word, O Lord, is eternally, stands firm in the heavens. Jesus is the word. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed. See, the origin of the word is not from the earth. It is from somewhere else. It is from the God who speaks. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The word to the Old Testament writer was hugely important. But here in John's Gospel, it's unfolding what the Old Testament had talked about. And then, of course, finally in verse 130 of Psalm 119, the unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. All those things become evident to us in the person of Jesus. It's understandable that John should speak in his gospel of Jesus being the personified word of God, who is the true light that lights a light to everyone coming into the world. God is revealing himself to the world then in terms that the world can understand. In John's words, Jesus is God made known to us, he says in verse 18, right at the end of those verses. The only begotten Son has revealed him to us, has made him known. Hence we cannot become a Christian without having understood who Jesus claims to be and that he is who he is. Throughout the gospel, this is the decision people have to make. And as we read the gospel, it is a decision we have to take for ourselves. See, the whole idea that actually God is roaming the earth looking for nice people is not true as far as the Bible is concerned. because the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In terms of God's definition of nice, there isn't anybody, is it? Another theme in this overture is how the gospel uses the word world. He talks about the word, the personified, all the truths of God being found in the man Jesus. And then he talks about the world and how he will use it in the rest of his gospel. You notice that John says that Jesus is the true light that gives light to every person coming into the world. He uses the word world 78 times in his gospel, from which we gather that it's an important idea. And he uses the word in three ways. There are occasions when we read the word and we see that it carries a positive message. Very obviously, for example, in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Well, what's he talking about here? Well, he's talking about the whosoever. He's telling us that God loves people. And the fascinating thing about them is that God loves people who don't love him. Is that true? I didn't love God. I didn't know God when I was quite young. I was terribly religious because I was a bit frightened of God. But I didn't love him. So there are occasions when he uses the word world as a positive message. But there are moments when the word seems to be used as a neutral term. So, for example, in chapter 8, Jesus says, "He who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard from him." The message he brings is not some human idea or some invention, but he is speaking. God, he has been sent to speak to the world. But for most of the time, the use of the word world, the little Greek word cosmos, has negative implications in John's gospel. The world is not the created order that God has made, nor is it the natural environment in which we live. It is the dimension of creation that is in rebellion against God. John uses the word three times in verse 10 here in his prologue, speaking of the world that did not recognize Jesus and therefore did not receive him. When he gives his disciples his peace in chapter 14, he tells them, "Not as the world giveth, do I give to you." So there's a peace that the world gives that is different. What's the peace that the world gives? Well, the world likes to give a peace that's the absence of war, isn't it? It's not the peace that God gives. As we look at human history, we discover that God gives a peace in the midst of war. And then he goes on to say to them in chapter 15, when he speaks to them of their relationship that they will have with the world, he says this: "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." He discovered that. I remember the angry soldier that came into the billet at night after his time at Gavet the Nathy. And as he came up the stairs and got into the landing where we were, I was in one of those military metal beds. And he picked up my bed from the end and he tipped it up against the wall while I was in it. And he said, "It's that religious guy again." Jesus says, if you become a Christian, there will be areas in life where the world will hate you. Are you okay about that? Is that okay? See, I'd like to tell you that if you came to faith in Jesus Christ, everybody will love you. But it's not true. It's not true. Now, in this present time, being a Christian creates huge hostility. People are losing their jobs because of the expression of their faith today. But he says, "I've chosen you out of the world." And that's why he tells them He tells them, in the world, you will have tribulation. But he says, take heart. I've overcome the world. And we even find the word world in the very last verse of the gospel. So he speaks about the word, and he speaks about the world. And why does this matter? Well, as God's people, we live in the world too. But we're to be different from the world. The world wants us to be the same. Somebody in government said to the Archbishop of Canterbury, could you please catch up with the world? What? If we finish up being just like the world, we no longer have any right to exist because we've nothing different to offer. We're called to be different to the world, and we may find that the world will not love us as a result. And it would be like that in the first century. A lot of people lost their lives for being a Christian in the first century. It was hostile to the Roman Empire. And it seems that it's just as likely today. But it also gives us a message for the world. God loves the world and has made provision for in Christ for the world to know him. But the world naturally rejects the message. The message of the New Testament is that God has already accepted people before they repent. Paul writes, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So God made provision for me to be accepted because of Christ before I ever thought about it. God had provided me with a way of knowing him. When we discovered that God had accepted us and made provision for us, we repented and believed the good news. Now, what implication has this for the church working today? In the last 6 or 7 years, I've lived in an entirely different community. I've moved to a part of our town where it's quite difficult talking about the gospel. And you have to talk about the gospel in terms that people can understand. And you have to show the gospel in ways that people can understand. And we find that if we accept people as they are, they begin to want to know God's love. So the lady comes into the church and she has 3 children and she's on her own and her 3 children are by different men. And I can say to her, so what have you been up to be in this state? Or I can love her and say to her, how can we help you? Now, I have to tell you, I haven't found that easy. But I can tell you, if I'm judgmental about people, we only see them once. And learning to accept people as they are is what God has done, because the penalty for their sin has been paid by Christ at the cross. If we're seen to be judgmental, they don't come back. Unconditional love that God has shown to us is not always easy to offer to others. But we're the hands and feet of Jesus today in the world. And I'm having to learn to talk with people and share with people. There's a lady came into the church and she said, would you come and help me? And I said, so what's the problem? And she said, my garden's in a mess. And she lives on the corner where there is a little lane at the back of her house that goes in an L shape. And when people go out on a Friday and Saturday night and they finish their beer, they throw the can over into her garden. And she doesn't have the means of looking after. She doesn't have the means of looking after herself appropriately. And we spent a lot of time with her. And then we discovered that not only could she not look after her home, but she couldn't look after her finances. A friend of mine was in court with her. Somebody from the church was in court with her on Thursday, trying to get the council to write off £2,000 worth of debt. What do I do as Jesus going to do with people like this? How do I reach people like this? And then I go back to the gospel and it says, the publicans and sinners loved him. But the Pharisees didn't like him. Because he liked bad people, see. And I discovered when I was quite young that I was a bad person. And I needed God to love me. Our third theme from the opening verses and the last one comes from the use of the word witness. It's about God's word. It's about God's world. And it's about God's witnesses. John the Baptist is not the light, but he comes as a witness to bear witness about the light. The people who came to Jesus asked him the same question that was asked of Jesus. They said to John the Baptist, "Who are you?" And he tells them, could have been such a moment of fame. If John the Baptist had said, I'm a guy, you can follow me and I'll sort you out. And he doesn't do it. He tells them the truth. Throughout the gospel, John will introduce us to a number of witnesses who point to the fact of who Jesus is, that help us make our decision about whether he is who he says he is. Whether it's John the Baptist, here in the first chapter, or whether it's the first disciples who have to decide who Jesus is. Do you remember the guy who heard that Jesus came from Nazareth? And he said about him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He was talking about Jesus. And then there's Nicodemus, the intellectual, well-educated theologian of his time, comes to Jesus at night so nobody will see him. The woman at the well, lonely, unloved, and despairing. He could have said to her, you're one of them. I don't want anything to do with you. But he says to her, if you drink the water that I give you, there'll be a well of water springing up into you that will lead to everlasting life. She ran back to the town that she had come from. She'd gone to the well, you remember, in the middle of the day when it was hot and there was nobody else there. She didn't want anybody else talking about it behind her back. And she met this guy she'd never met before. She went back and she spoke to the man and she said to them, come, see a man who told me all things ever I did. Is not he the Christ, the Savior of the world? Oh, she becomes a witness. And then you go to chapter 8 and there is the woman taken in adultery. She becomes a witness. He says to her, I don't condemn you either. See, like the rest of us, she's in a mess. But he says to her, go and sin no more. And then the officers, you remember, who were sent to arrest Jesus. The officers from the temple, they said, go and arrest him. Just go and prick him up. He's been a nuisance in a public place. And they come back without him. I can just imagine the captain of the guard saying to him, where is he? And they said, well, we haven't brought him. Why haven't you brought him? Ah, they said, no man has ever spoken like this man. See, he really was fundamentally different. Then there's the man by the pool, isn't there? Been there for 38 years. I can't get in the pool quick enough, really. Nobody can help me. And he's told to pick up his mat. The man born blind in chapter 9. And they say to him, how did you get to see? And they said, well, it's this man, this man. No, they said, it can't have been him. He can't have been him. But he said he was. It was him. And he said, I don't understand all the technical side of the situation, but I know that this is the man who gave me my sight. Or you could speak with Lazarus, who came back from the dead, or his two sisters, or the Greek people who come looking for Jesus in John's gospel. The witnesses are there to be evidence to help people believe, says John, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing they'll have life in his name. John also indicates that in telling people, he's also doing what he's inviting the others to do. He's bearing witness. The Lord Jesus informed his disciples that they would be his witnesses from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And as Christians, once our faith is declared, We're a witness. Whether we like it or not, you'll be a witness. If people know you're a Christian, you'll be a witness. Whether you'll be a witness that attracts Jesus, attracts people to Jesus, or distracts people from Jesus, depends on how you do your witnessing. We have God's revelation of himself in his creation. He's revealed himself at the cross and at the resurrection that's been recorded in his word. And the experience of the lives of his people in being transformed by the Holy Spirit makes them witnesses to his grace and power. We have his word. We live in a world and we are called to be his witnesses. We are the counterculture, naturally, graciously, and lovingly. It was 3 o'clock on a Sunday morning 2 weeks ago, and I was standing outside Cameo, the nightclub in Eastbourne. And I was with two or three others, and we were giving out water and lollipops and first aid and sick bags and so on. And a young man walked up to me and he said to me, or he said to us as a group, he said, "My mother dresses like you." "Oh," we said, "that's nice. Where is she?" He said, "My mother's in Sheffield." And we said to him, so do you believe what your mother believes?" "Oh," he said, I used to, he said, "I used to play in the worship band. And then," he said, "I went to university and I kind of lost it all." And he looked at me quite wistfully and he said, "I think I ought to think about it again." And I said to him, "How long is it since you read your Bible?" About 4 years, he said. So I took a New Testament out of my pocket and I said, "Would you begin to read it again?" It was 3 o'clock in the morning. I left him standing on the curb reading the bits of the New Testament in the Gideon New Testament that tell you where to go if you're frightened, where to go if you've messed up, where to go if you don't know what to do. See, God calls us to be his witnesses in all sorts of different circumstances and in all sorts of different ways. And we ask God, the Holy Spirit, to help us to know eternal life in Jesus Christ, to hear and obey his word, and to love the world the way God loves the world, and witness to his glory in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing in closing.